are in this series called Reasons to Believe Your Bible. And in the last 2 weeks, we looked at two reasons. The first reason we looked at is called the logical reason to believe your Bible. Then last week, we looked at historical reasons to believe your Bible, and we dove into archaeology, just to the real physical, historical stuff. And if you missed those messages, they're available on the internet, the Christ to Our Culture website. Also, they're available in an audio CD, which we have at the information table. You can always grab those afterwards if you need to catch up or just distribute them to a friend. But this morning, we are diving into the third message in this series called Prophetic Reasons to Believe Your Bible. So let's go ahead and just get right into that. I want to begin by taking you to Walmart. Specifically, the Walmart checkout lines. And you can't help but see these things when you go through the checkout lines. You know what I'm talking about. These magazines that are right there in front of you. You know the tabloids? The National Enquirer, The Globe, The Sun. And they always have these amazing, catchy headlines where they're making predictions about the future. I always wondered, you know, are these predictions right? I mean, these guys, they don't claim to report the news after it happens. They claim to be able to report the news before it actually happens. In fact, one that caught my eye a number of years ago was when they said Nostradamus, I think I pronounced his name proper, he predicted the collapse of the Twin Towers in New York hundreds of years before. And that's what they said was in the magazine. I didn't buy it, but I did start to think about it. I wonder how much of the time these psychics get things right. So I did a little research. This is what I discovered. There was a study that was done from 1975 to 1981 on psychics and their predictions. And during that time, the major psychics that our country follows made 72 predictions. They only had six that came out right. Two of those were rather vague, so you really weren't too sure what the prediction was. And another two of them were pretty obvious. Like one of them was that the United States and Russia would continue to remain world powers that year. That's a tough one. Or another one was that there would be no World War III that year. Now, that was a pretty safe one to bet, you know, that's good. And another study I read came from the People's Almanac, and they did a study in 1976 on psychics, took all their predictions, and how many of them came back correct. 92% came back wrong. Only 8% came back correct. Now what about this Nostradamus guy and his predictions of the Twin Towers? I found some interesting stuff about that. If you've ever gone to the website, is it Snoops or Snopes.com? S-N-O-P-E-S. Sort of, they follow urban legends and trace them down where they came from. Apparently, there was a guy named Neil Marshall who wrote a paper for college about how vague predictions could be used to be applied to just about anything. And if you've ever read Nostradamus' predictions, you know they're put in four lines and they're very vague and almost impossible to understand. And he used one Nostradamus prediction and he showed how it could be used to apply to the Twin Tower tragedy. And one of the tabloid magazines got a hold of that through the internet, picked it up, and there came your headline. So you have the psychics and the tabloids that are out there that are talking about all kinds of predictions. Unfortunately, they're getting it wrong 92% of the time. Plus, then you have a different book. You have this book. And I don't know if you've realized it, but this book makes a lot of predictions. It has a ton of prophecies in it. And the acceptable margin of error is not 92%. The acceptable margin of error is 0% with this book. The specificity of the prophecies are highly specific in this book. They're not like Nostradamus's, where they're vague, impossible to understand, and you can apply it to anything. They're very specific. what we're going to do is we're going to actually look today at some prophecies in the Bible. We're going to look at two in the Old Testament and show you how they were carried out in actual history. Then we're going to look at the most prophesied event in the Bible, which is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament fulfillment of them. And I think you will find yourself completely warm to Scripture, because you're going to discover things that you never knew about this book this morning. So let's go ahead and dive right in. Old Testament prophecies. Let's look at the first one. We're going to look at Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, let me give you some background on what's going on here. There are a number of predictions in Isaiah, specifically Isaiah chapter 44, and they're fulfilled in history. Let me tell you a little bit about Isaiah. Isaiah lived from 700 to 680 B.C. At the time that he made these prophecies, Babylon wasn't much of a world power. They were just developing. And he prophesied that this developing power would eventually surround Jerusalem, conquer the city, and take the Jews captive away to Babylon. 100 years later, it actually happened in 586 B.C. That's amazing. It's 100 years out. Well, he does more than that, though. Not only does he predict that Babylon would conquer Jerusalem, but then he predicts that Persia would conquer Babylon. Now, you have to understand where Persia is at this point. Persia is almost a little-known entity at this point. They're a tiny thing on the world scene. Not much of anything at all. Not only does he predict Persia will conquer Babylon, but he goes so far as to give the very name of the ruler of Persia who will do the conquering. Pretty amazing. And then he goes so far as to say what one of his most important foreign policy decisions will be when it takes place. And he's saying all these prophecies, these predictions, 150 years before it happens. Now, you tell me the name of a psychic who is going to tell us what the president of the United States is going to be 150 years from now by name and what his most important foreign policy decision will be. Psychics won't touch that with a 10-foot pole. I mean, not even a 20-foot pole they will touch it with. That's just impossible. Yet that is exactly what we find in the Scriptures. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 44, verses 26 through 28. Who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers? Who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built? And I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, I didn't give you the scriptural background of the part about Babylon. I just brought you right over to Cyrus and Persia. Here he is naming Cyrus, okay? 150 years before this guy does it. I mean, this is 100 years before he's born. Let's come down to the next one. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open the doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by name. Okay, junior high students, math time. Let's do a little review here. Cyrus, okay, Isaiah, when is he writing? 700, 680 B.C., right? Cyrus, he reigns from 559 to 530 B.C., ruling in Persia. March of 538, after he conquers Babylon, Right after he conquers Babylon, he issues the decree that everyone may go back to their homeland. The Jews may return to Jerusalem. So what do we have here? 100 years before Cyrus is born, Isaiah is prophesying, and it's 150 years before it takes place. Isaiah is telling him what is going to happen. I mean, he's reading this with as much detail and as much clarity as you would read your evening newspaper. Isn't that exactly what's going on here? Psychics can't do that for you. Now, you think it's just this passage. Let's take this from another angle. Here's the other angle. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. This is written by Jeremiah, obviously beforehand. How long, historically, was the nation of Israel in captivity in Babylon? 70 years. And here it is prophesied they would be in there 70 years. So they're almost like watching their calendars, you know? I got 3 more years left. We'll get out of here soon. 3 more years and Babylon's going to be punished. Who's going to punish him? Cyrus. We don't know much about the Cyrus guy, but he's going to come on the world scene because God said so and it's in the prophecy. And it has that much reliability. That's exactly what they're doing. And then what happens when we get to Ezra? In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. So here is God changing Cyrus's heart. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So guys, free to go home and rebuild the temple. Isn't it amazing? This is prophecy in Scripture. Now here's a question. Let's apply this. Why does God give these ultra-specific prophecies in the Scriptures? Well, maybe for them, of course, so they could watch their timetable and we're actually going to get out of here and have some encouragement and hope for it. But what good does it do us? Maybe it's starting to tell us that God is actually in control of everything. He's not just in control of our lives. He's in control of the very future of kingdoms and of nations, and of rulers. I love the way it says, I think it's in Proverbs, that God turns the king's heart like a water course, whichever way he directs. You know, that it's the picture of somebody watering their garden. Now, we're doing the petunias for a while, and then all of a sudden he just goes like this and turns and does the roses for a while. That's what it's like when God is controlling the king's heart. Whichever way he wants to turn, whatever way he wants to put the water, that's what's going to happen. God is sovereign over everything. And when we, folks, end up in, what you call it, exile, you know, life falls apart. Anybody have that? Life falls apart. God, what are you doing? Aren't you in control of things? Oh, yeah. Totally in control of everything. In fact, I can tell you the exact moment you're coming out of exile because I've decreed it and declared it. 70 years you'll be in Babylon. That's it. Okay. Interesting stuff. Let's take another story. This one is pretty exciting. This is called Tyre, a city wiped clean. And spell it with an I or Y, not an I. I need to give you some background on the city of Tyre. First of all, it was an island city and a coastal city. The island city was located about a half mile offshore. The coastal city was about 20 miles long. The city of Tyre was a major economic power in that day, a big trading place. And so there's a lot of money, a lot of people, a lot of wealth in this city. Think of Los Angeles, think of New York City, not as big, but the same kind of density and life of the population in that day. So what happens is Ezekiel comes along in 587 BC, and he issues a prophecy against them. And now, let's go ahead and read this prophecy. And this prophecy, in particular, has to do with the coastal city of Tyre. "And her daughters on the mainland shall be killed by the sword. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and chariots, and with horsemen, and a host of many soldiers. He will kill with the sword your daughters on the mainland. Your stones and timber and soil they will cast into the midst of the waters. I will make you a bare rock. You shall be a place for the spreading of nets. You shall never be rebuilt, for I am the Lord. I have spoken, declares the Lord God." What happens in history? 3 years after Ezekiel makes this prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, does come against the coastal city of Tyre. It's a long siege. I mean, by the way, war in the ancient world was not a quick thing. Nebuchadnezzar sieged the coastal city of Tyre for 13 years before he was able to enter it. I mean, they were a wealthy, well-fortified place. And when he did enter the city of Tyre, it was relatively abandoned because most of the people had fled from the coastal city by ships out to the island city. Because that, of course, has a really practical moat around it. So it's much harder for Nebuchadnezzar to get to. Nebuchadnezzar's frustrated. What does he do? He destroys and creates rubble out of the 20-mile-long, really well-developed coastal city so nobody can really inhabit it again because it's all ruined. And then he moves on. Now, what people would say at that point is, well, look, all of Ezekiel's prophecy didn't get fulfilled. Only part of it. I mean, there's still a huge city there, 20 miles long, that is right in the place. And, you know, it said it would be in the water, and, you know, that didn't happen. But it wasn't done. You have to realize that with prophecy. It's not necessarily complete in one step. There's another section in Ezekiel. There it's prophesied not against the coastal city, but about the island city. Let's read that. The top of page 3. "Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will bring up many nations against you. As the sea brings up its waves, they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers." We're talking about the island city here. "And will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she shall become plunder for the nations." A couple hundred years passed. What happens? Alexander the Great comes on the scene. The year is 333 BC. He's on his trek to Egypt. Unfortunately, he's not just going to go down to Egypt and leave the island city of Tyre, which is a major power, there untouched. Because that would leave a real opening on his rear flank. So what he decided to do? He decided to sack and destroy the island city of Tyre. First of all, it doesn't go too well for him. Because with these towers, as you saw, their major defense was throw rocks and throw stuff on people as they come in the boats. And Alexander the Great was losing boats, he was losing people, so he stopped and said, okay, we're going to back off and rethink this whole process. And he got this idea. It's a half mile from the coast to the island. I need a way to get my heavy equipment out there. He decides to take the rubble from the coastal city, to gather it all with his army, and they push it into the sea, building a 1.5 mile long, 200 foot wide rubble causeway from the coastal city to the island city, leaving that monstrous coastal city almost completely bare. Now, he has his access to get his heavy equipment to the island city. But the other problem is Tyre, as I told you, is a wealthy place. They have their own navy. So he decides he needs a navy. He's already conquered a lot of places. So what does he do? He commandeers ships and troops from a number of the places he's already conquered. He takes ships from Sidon, from Byblos, from Rhodes, from Lycia, and just I was a number of places. I can't read my writing. It got too small when I wrote this morning. A number of places. He actually builds a navy that's 220 ships strong, that's multi-ethnic, multinational. Doesn't go too well for this point for the island city of Tyre. They are seriously outgunned. He attacks them. It takes him a while, but he eventually gets onto the island city of Tyre. I think I have these numbers right, but in the attack on the city, 6,000 men from Tyre die. I think it's six. I'm not too sure if it's six or four die. When he breaks into the city, there's only 2,000 men left. And war, by the way, in the ancient world is pretty brutal. He crucifies every last one of them. There are 30,000 women and children still in the island city. He sells every single one of them into slavery. And just to make sure that they don't ever think of doing anything back to him, he takes that island city and pushes all the rubble from the island city into the sea, leaving it completely flat as a bare rock. Now, if you go to the ancient city of Tyre today, you will find that there is a very small village there, but that's about it, not much at all. And it is still a bare place, and it is a place where the fishermen in the sea spread their nets. And what identifies it is a rubble causeway, 1.5 mile long, 200 feet wide, that connects the coastal city and the island city, and there's nothing left on them. That, my friends, is fulfilled prophecy. When it was spoken, people said that could never take place. But it's exactly what did. Isn't that amazing? Psychics can't tell you that kind of stuff. Only God can. Now, let me give you another angle here. I talked about two famous Old Testament prophecies and how they were fulfilled beyond anyone's belief. Now let's look at the most prophesied event in the Old Testament for the New Testament, which is the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So let's look at prophecies about Christ, and we're going to go through these quickly here. First of all, born in Bethlehem, prophesied in the old, fulfilled in the new. In fact, you see that really obviously. The wise men come into town, they say, "Hey, Herod, where's the deal? This one who's supposed to be born king of the Jews." And Herod's like, "I don't know, I better talk to my scribes." Scribes go right to their Bibles, they say, "Oh, it's real easy, it's clear." They know right away in Micah chapter 2 or 5 verse 2, it says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Oh, it's Bethlehem. No question. Why do you know for sure? Because it's prophesied. That always comes true. How about the virgin birth? What does it say in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14? "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And if you've been around Christmas programs, what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Okay, and some of the liberal scholars will say, well, the Hebrew term there is actually could be translated young girl, so maybe it's not a young girl. Maybe it's not a virgin. Maybe it's just a young girl. And you and I know that doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't tie up with Scripture. There's not a good argument there. Because the virgin conceives and gives birth to God with us. There's no argument about that. And what happens when we get to Luke, the fulfillment of the prophecy? "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." That's the Emmanuel thing. God with us here. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be since I am a young woman?'" No. "How will this be since I'm a..." "Since I'm a..." "Virgin." Right. Prophesied in the old, fulfilled in the new. How about his forerunner, John the Baptist? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." You get to the New Testament. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Remember, he's from 700 to 680 B.C. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Prophesied in the old, fulfilled in the new. Betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Now this one, by the way, is a little different. Zechariah almost doesn't understand what he's doing. He's just following directions. Listen, it's very cool here. "Then I said to them, 'If it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter.'" Okay, why am I throwing it to the potter? "Whatever you say. The lordly price at which I was priced by them." So they determined Zechariah's wages. Understand that? He didn't ask for 30. "So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." Okay, that's what you say. You know, throw my fastball of 30 pieces of silver. Got it, I'll do it. Not quite too sure why I'm doing it. But then you get to the New Testament and you find out the significance of what he did in the Old Testament. "And said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver." And then Matthew 27, 5. "And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went out and hanged himself." Matthew 27, 7. "So they took counsel and brought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers." Are you seeing this Old Testament, New Testament connection here? It's amazing. Prophesied in the old, fulfilled in the new. How about this? Silence at his trial. Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Fulfilled in the new. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. And some of you are going, "Me, this is getting long." It's getting long for a reason. You'll understand why in a moment. How about the piercing of his hands and feet? Psalm 22, verse 16. Great messianic psalm. Tons of stuff about Jesus Christ in Psalm 22. It says, "For the dogs encompass me, a band of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." What happens in the new? "And they came to the place that is called the skull, and there they crucified him." And what do they do in crucifixion? Pierce the hands and the feet. Division of his clothes. Psalm 22, verse 18. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." New Testament. "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." And I could go on for a while because it's prophesied in the old and fulfilled in his new that he'd be born of the house of David, that wise men would give him gifts, that Herod would kill the children, that his ministry would begin in Galilee, that he'd enter the temple on a donkey. In fact, there's over 300 Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the New Testament by Jesus Christ. And every single one of them happened at least 400 years before Christ was on the scene. That's the closing of the Old Testament before the beginning of the New. Isaiah's more than 400, like 700 years before. Are you beginning to see how amazing this is? Now, let's have some fun and think about this long list I gave you. What is the probability this happened by chance? Because you and I are listening to this, we're going, "Oh, that's, I could see that. Yeah, I could see that somebody might happen to be born in Bethlehem." Yeah, there's probably lots of kids that were born in Bethlehem, and probably some got in trouble with the law and ended up in front of Herod, and Maybe somebody didn't say something. Well, there's two, you know, two were fulfilled, and I can see how this could happen by chance. And the problem is that when you start adding one to the other, the odds of this happening just by chance alone become mind-boggling. Let me explain this to you. Peter Stoner wrote a book called Science Speaks. In that book, he goes into the fact, what are the odds of one person just by chance fulfilling eight of the 300 specific prophecies about Jesus Christ by chance in their life? And he says that statistically, it's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's a 1 over 10 with 17 zeros after it. I don't know how big that is, but that's a big number, isn't it? Big number. And he tries to give us a way to feel this number this way. He said, if you were to take silver dollars and you were to take them and you were to put them in the state of Texas. In fact, you were to cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Take one of those silver dollars, put an X on it. Put it in the mix of the state of Texas, mix them all up. Now take one blind person, and they get to walk anywhere they want in the state of Texas, and they get to choose one silver dollar. What is the probability they would choose the one with the X on it? 1 over 10 to the 17th power. Now remember, that's just by chance fulfilling 8 of the prophecies about Christ. Now some of you say, well, I know, but I know what he did. Jesus read his Old Testament and then intentionally, you know what he did? He made choices in his life to paint himself into the picture of the Messiah. So he made himself fit into that. The problem is that most of the prophecies are things that he could not determine in and of himself. So let me show you what I mean. He had no control over where he was going to be born in Bethlehem. No control over how he would die. That was his executioner's choice. No control over the family line he was born into. No control over the accuser's reactions. No control over what the soldiers did with his clothing after he died. No control over the amount of money he would be betrayed for. No control over the piercing of his side when he was on the cross because he could do nothing. No control over the fact they would not break his legs, which was a commonly done thing, but it said in Scripture that his bones would not be broken. No control over the fact that his body would be laid into a rich man's tomb. Are you beginning to get the idea here? That he could not paint himself into the picture. There's another analogy that's given, and it's still beyond my mind. I'll do the best I can to describe what it's like for someone to, by chance, fulfill what is the 300 specific prophecies about Christ. I don't know what's 1 over 10 to I don't know how many powers, but it was described this way. You need a much smaller thing than a silver dollar. Take one of the smallest things in creation, an electron. In fact, if you were to take and count 250 electrons a second, it would only take you 19 million years to count enough of them to be 1 inch long. So if you were to count enough to make a cube, it would take you length by height by depth. You know how that, you multiply them all. So it would be 19 million years by 19 million years by 19 million years. If you were counting 250 a second, you'd eventually, whatever number that boils out to be, fill up 1 inch cube of electrons. Now, how many electrons would you need to represent choosing one, the proper one, out of all those 300, you know, prophecies? Well, I've been told, and some of you math whizzes are going to have to do this for me, it's beyond my brain scheme, that it's an area larger than the state of Texas. So are you beginning to get the idea that the probabilities of someone just by chance being the Messiah and fulfilling all the prophecies between the old and the new is just off the charts? Unless this really is the Word of God and what God said is true. And Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. Fully man, fully God, who died in our place for our sins. According to God the Father's will to redeem us. You know, if you are closed-hearted to this book, there's nothing I can say that'll convince you that this is the Word of God. But if you're willing to look at this honestly and to investigate it, like today, we looked at it from the range of prophecy, it's hard to really deny it, that this book is the Word of God. It is. Prophecy confirms it. What that tells us is there's only two kinds of prophecies in the Bible. Those that have been predicted and fulfilled, and those that have been predictive and have not yet been fulfilled. And just like the ones in the past were fulfilled with pinpoint accuracy, I guess that means the ones in the future will also be fulfilled with pinpoint accuracy. And Christ has said that even though there are many scoffers, it says in Peter that Christ will not return, he will return. And he will separate the people like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And all that will matter at that time is what we have done with Jesus Christ. Is he our Lord? Is he our King? Have we trusted that this is God's word? And have we lived our life in service for him? Folks, his coming back is inevitable. It's prophecy. And that's something we know for sure. It's not at all like the tabloids that are 92% wrong at the Walmart checkout line. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing prophecies that are in it. Thank you for how the prophecies were filled with such specificity and how they were carried out with such specificity. And that we are brought to know that you are in complete control of everything and all the time. You're in control of our lives. You're in control of nations. You're in control of our families. And you're in control of this whole world. And we thank you that Christ will someday return. And when he returns, we'll get to see him in all of his glory.